to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I really have a short lesson this morning. You think, well, that's the one Sunday that we're not here, he has a short lesson. Well, the way it works out, we've only got a couple of verses left to look at here in this chapter. And I knew it was just too much to try to move on into chapter 5. So Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 5 next week. But I wanted us to finish up this particular part of Scripture where we've been dealing with for the last three Sundays, or the last three lessons, not the last three Sundays, because we did have one Sunday we didn't have Sunday Bible class, but our last three Bible studies together in our adult Bible class here, we've been studying about Christ is a superior high priest. Now, one of the things, and I've stressed this, and sometimes I feel like I'm a broken record, but I don't think it's that big an issue for us to continue to go back and stress some of these things that are so important to our understanding and our correct application of this epistle to the Hebrew believers. We have to understand that these were Jewish converts who had at least given mental agreement to the gospel. This was men and women who had spent their entire lives under the old Judaistic Mosaic covenant, who had seen and witnessed, many of them and most of them, the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, all the ceremonies, all the rituals, and been taught all their lives by well-intentioned men and possibly parents, friends, grandparents, that it was through their participation in these things, which were indeed ordained of God, that it was by their obedience to practice these things that had been given to Moses by God and had been instituted by Moses and Aaron on the behalf of the people to where they could approach God. But they had been taught, if you do these things, you act this way, you work these things out, that you'll gain the benefit of life. But the thing that we need to understand, none of that old covenant, matter of fact, not all of it combined, everything, the Ten Commandments, all the ceremonial laws, the rituals, all of it combined, none of it ever saved anybody. None of it, not, I mean none of it ever removed the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin. Moses and Aaron and even Paul and Peter and James and John and at least the ones that were true believers here that Paul writes to in his Hebrew letter, they did not look to nor did they rely upon their obedience or their morality or their sincerity, but they rested upon and looked to and had hope only in the one all these things instituted by God pointed to. Moses' hope was Christ. Aaron, when he laid his hand on that paschal lamb, on that Passover lamb, he didn't hope in the blood of that lamb. He looked to the same lamb that John the Baptist spoke of. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But see, here's the problem. Many of these people, these Jewish believers, who had at least given mental agreement to the gospel, because of that mental agreement with the gospel, and because of their profession and identification with that which was called the way, many of these believers and many of these who had at least outwardly professed belief of the gospel, they lost their place to worship because they couldn't go back to the tabernacle or the temple. They lost their relationship with their families in many situations. Many of them even lost their employment because of it. And now they were being encouraged by their family and by their friends and by religious acquaintances, you need to come back over here. You don't have a temple. You don't have an altar. You don't have a sacrifice. And you don't have a high priest. And so God, the Holy Spirit, moves the Apostle Paul to write and instruct these believers, these that at least had professed, you go back over there. You show yourself to be devoid of true God-given faith in the only one typified and pictured and foreshadowed through all these things. Do you see that? They didn't teach me that in the Southern Baptist Church. Matter of fact, they didn't even teach me that in the Reformed Baptist Church. It was Southern Baptist Reformed. The emphasis that men placed on me in my former religion was this: you better be new and improved. You better be on the straight and narrow, and you better be steadily pressing on the onward way. And so I, like most of you that are watching, spent my whole life till the Lord revealed himself to me by his grace, pushing that rock. Didn't you? Trying my best to avoid every known sin and trying my dead level best to do every possible whatever I considered good. Trying to establish good works. And then measuring myself by my own idea of what goodness and morality and sincerity was. And I even failed there. But instead of that state of hopelessness, looking to somewhere else, what did I try to do? Same thing that religious people try to do. They try to, they would get up, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and move forward, trying even harder to produce a righteousness that God will accept us based on. When he's told us clearly, he cannot and will not accept us based on the righteousness of us, on the righteousness of a man. And so Paul systematically and dogmatically, line upon line, precept upon precept, is teaching these Hebrew believers through this letter that he writes to them, look, Christ is superior to everything. Christ, the Lord, exceeds everything. Christ, the Lord alone, is the sinner's only hope. The sinner's only cause, the sinner's only ground of salvation, and you are to look to no other at any time, in any way, to any degree. And to do so is to rest in one's own strength. It is a very denial of the very hope of the gospel. And so Paul had proven that the Lord Jesus Christ was the express image of the person of God. And then after chapter 1, he had proven without a doubt that Christ himself was God, exceeding equal in both power and will and purpose as God the Father. He begins to show that Christ is superior to everything. He's superior secondly. He was superior, first of all, to angels. To which of the angels did the Lord say at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Not to any angels, only the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, he showed us that the Lord Jesus Christ was superior to the very ones that these people encouraging these professing believers to go back to. He exceeded Moses. It's God's house. It's Christ's house, whose house we are if we continue in the confidence of our hope steadfast unto the end. Our hope what? That Christ would do exactly what he said he'd do. And then he began here where we've been looking for the last 3 weeks to show that Christ is a superior priest. They've got a priest in the old Hebrew faith. We have a great high priest. Their priest worked down here in an earthly tabernacle and then later in an earthly temple built by men. And I tell you what, you go back and you study those two things that were given to national Israel by God. They were marvelous. Now, the tabernacle was kind of on the outside was a very lowly looking thing. But it wasn't the way it looked. It was like our Lord Jesus Christ. When men looked on him, they didn't see anything to desire him. He was Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph, a carpenter's son. When men looked at him, he was a man just like them, right? But Solomon's temple was glorious. But Solomon's temple paled in comparison to this person. Those priests served in that marvelous building. But I guarantee you, if they were truly God's priests and they were doing the work of the ministry, they were doing those things, they were not putting their hope in the fact that they were a priest. They were not putting their hope in the fact that they were shedding blood. Their hope was in the fact God had promised them that these things are showing to my mind and to my understanding that there's still one coming. That seed of the woman that was promised in the very beginning. The one who Abraham, he saw his day and was glad, rejoiced in it. That same one came in the person of that baby, that infant, born in a manger, even Jesus Christ, named of God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And folks, that's the great high priest we have. Not just a priest, a great high priest. And I tried to show you two things, and we'll close out with the third one shortly in just a moment. But the first thing is our high priest. First of all, I showed you this about 3 weeks ago, a month ago now. Christ is a superior high priest because of what he accomplished. Christ didn't try to save his people from their sins. He didn't come here to put us in a savable position. He didn't come here to even put an offer of salvation to where if we somehow would, by our free will, of our own accord, exercise our free will and accept him as our personal Savior and then make him our Lord. Christ, listen, by his one obedience, by his obedience unto death, by one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:14 tells us, by one sacrifice, he hath perfected forever them that are. You hear that? Them that are sanctified. Not them that are being sanctified, them that are sanctified. That word sanctified, Paul used there in Hebrews 10:14, means to set aside for God's use. And I'm going to tell you what, every one of the elect of God are set aside for God's use. And you keep this in mind. Those that are set aside for God's use, you know what they still are? They're sinners. Always in need of a righteousness they cannot produce, a righteousness that they cannot maintain, a righteousness produced for them through the doing and dying of their God-sent surety, mediator, representative, and thank God, friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ actually accomplished salvation. But here's the second thing. We looked at this last week. Christ not only accomplished salvation for his people, but we have to keep this in mind. Christ is a superior high priest because of his sympathy for sinners. You know, his high priest under the old covenant, they were men subject to like passions like you and me. And subject to like passions just like us, they also carried in their bosom something that you and I carry in our person. They were filled with pride. They were not understanding. They might have tried to be. We try to be understanding with people, do we not? We try to be compassionate toward our brethren. But all of us, if we're honest, we carry an air, do we not? An air of pride. Even now as justified saints, we have a tendency to fall back on those old ways. To fall back on those old ideas that we had hammered into our minds by well-intentioned parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and old preachers. That good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And we still deal with that. All of us. You say, oh no, justified saints don't deal with things. Yes, we do. Because I guarantee you, you and me, if we're honest with ourselves, and we're honest with one another, when you commit some sin, what do you think? Because thank God, most of the time, most of the sins we commit, who's the only one that knows about it? Me and God Almighty. Thank God for that. Aren't you grateful God didn't do you like he did David or Abraham or Moses when he killed that man? Or Solomon? Think about that. The wisdom that Solomon had and the mighty fall he had toward the end of his life. But we think we're new and improved and ever improving. And because of that, we have a tendency to look down our nose at other people, other brethren, and can't be compassionate or understanding. Yeah, that's one of the things Paul taught in the book of Galatians. When you see a weak brother fall, you that are strong, how are we to restore them? In a spirit of meekness. Remembering. What? Remembering that you yourself could do what? Exactly the same thing. The worst thing any believer can ever think or say or do is this. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Be careful. Be careful. Do you think David ever thought, you know what? I'm going to commit adultery and murder a man. Do you think Abraham, who believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you ever think he thought, you know what? I'll lie twice to save my own hide. Do you think Peter ever thought in his wildest imaginations, I will deny my Lord? No, we know he didn't. Because when our Lord told him it was going to happen, what did he say? When everybody else is gone, who's going to be here? Like I showed you last week, we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord was sinlessly perfect, and folks, it was absolutely impossible for him to sin. And the fact that he was impeccable, impossible for him to sin, he's able to be compassionate to you and me because he understands our framework. He understands the weakness of this humanity that he himself bore. The difference, his was sinless humanity. Ours was humanity, and ours is a humanity affected by our old Adamic nature. Our Lord had no Adamic nature. There was nothing in him could be drawn out to sin. But folks, it's still in us. Still in us quite deeply. But that brings us to this third thing that I wanted to deal with this morning, and that's this. Christ is a superior high priest because of his provision for sinners. Look at verse 16. Now think about this. Let us, therefore. Now every time you see the word therefore, you always need to ask, what's it there for? In other words, based on what I've told you up to this point, Paul's saying. Based on the fact that we have a superior high priest. Based on the fact that we have one who is equal with God, who himself is God. Based on the fact that we have a high priest that is sinlessly perfect. Who ever lives to make intercession for us. let us come boldly. You hear that? Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think about this. What's Christ provided for all those who trust in Him alone? What's He provided for us? Well, I'll tell you the first thing and the most important thing of all. Because we always think in earthly terms, by nature. But here's the most important thing of all. He has given those that He loves, those that were given to Him by the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace, those who He was sent into this world for to save His sheep, those for whom He bore their sins in His body on the tree, those for whom He established a righteousness by His very obedience unto death. Here's the most important thing. They have been given full right and full title to the whole inheritance of grace and have been granted access. Think about this, as a sinner, we have been granted access into the very presence of God. Think about that. Sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and even by choice, we have access into the presence of Almighty God. See, think about it like this. Since our great high priest has such greatness and power, such goodness and love, since by God's appointment, according to God's will, He performs all, you hear me, performs all the duties of all His offices as our great high priest to ensure our continual acceptance unto God. Since God has conditioned all of my salvation and all of His elect salvation on our great high priest, and that great high priest has saved us based on the merits of His obedience unto death, let us, as God's children, redeemed and adopted into the family of God, come boldly to the throne of grace, fully persuaded that we are accepted of God in Him. If I didn't have that hope, and if God by His grace didn't give me an assurance of that hope, I could never approach Him. I'd be shut out of His presence, folks. We're to come to God's throne. We're going to talk about this a little bit in the worship hour this morning. And see, this reveals to our minds God's immensity, His power, His majesty. And it produces in us, you and me, those born of God, that reverential respect to all the infinite perfections of His character. And being convinced of those things, we're to come boldly to God's throne of grace. And this tells us, think about this, it tells us that all of His majesty, every attribute of His character is revealed and honored and magnified and glorified and fully engaged in our full, free, eternal salvation condition on Christ. And these are the truths that the Holy Spirit presents to our minds in order to settle us in a constant continuance in our profession of faith. Who would leave such a God that glorifies such a God? Or leave a gospel, depart from a gospel that glorifies and honors and magnifies a God like that? Could you go back? Can you leave these glorious truths and go back to your former religion? Is there any hope in anything in my life before God revealed to me that he is both a just God and a Savior only one way, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I tell you what, if you can go back, you can go back. You don't know the Lord. You just don't. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 6, 17. Paul writes in this same book, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now, who's he showing it to? To the heirs of promise. Who's the heirs of promise? Those that are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Who's that? It's all the elect of all the ages. That's every vessel of mercy chosen by God, not based on anything he saw in them or anything worked out by them, but simply according to his sovereign will and pleasure, those whom he chose. And he says that God's willing to show abundantly to you and me, the heirs of promise, show us what? The immutable, the unchangeableness of his counsel. What's his counsel? It's his will. It's his purpose. And since he was willing to abundantly show to us this unchangeable counsel, he confirmed that counsel by an oath. That by two immutable things, what's the two immutable things? I used to read this verse and I thought, well, one of them has to be it's impossible for God to lie. No, listen to it. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are the two immutable things? What are they? It's his counsel and his oath. His will and his swearing by himself. Well, he swear by no greater. You know, we go to a court of law. They come to the front, or you go to the front up to the witness stand. They put a Bible in front of you, and they think that, and that don't really mean a whole lot, because how many people placed a hand on a Bible and raised their right hand and swore, I tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then go to the witness stand and lie. Why do we swear on the Bible? I swear on my mama's life. You know, I swear on my, people do that all the time. We swear by something greater, because we think if we swear by something greater, it confirms it, makes it more real, makes it more permanent. Well, God cannot swear by it. There's nothing greater than him. So what'd he do? He swore by himself. Swore by himself that what? He would do exactly what he had promised he would do. See, God's glorified by the blessed fact that Christ himself performs all the duties of all his offices on the behalf of the heirs of promise. Our Lord didn't do anything for the reprobate. Matter of fact, all that Christ did confirms their reprobation. He did everything, and he does everything. He ever lives to make intercession for who? The heirs of promise. Who's heirs of promise? Because that's the thing I need. Am I an heir of promise? Well, here's who an heir of promise is. All those who hear God's promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone and flee to him alone for refuge. When I think about that song, I think about several years ago, we all our kids had finally just about grown up. We don't have Bible school in the summer anymore. But I remember one of the first years that we started having Bible school for our kids during the summer. The kids learned, and we sang every morning, and then that Saturday when we had the little thing where we showed everything, the parents, we sang it as a church group. And I always sing about Mandy Crane when I think about this song. It's one of our favorites. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What's that? That's where we fled. My hope is not in my faith. It kills me how many people who use the term loosely that they are reformed. They actually think that our faith, that Abraham's faith's what was imputed. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. I've actually had men say that. Men who are elders in churches have told me and have written in public for it, that what was imputed to Abraham was his faith. No. Not saved by faith. Our faith. Look, God cannot impute to me my imperfect faith and count it as perfect righteousness. That's the problem that this religious world's got. They've reduced it into things that men do. Our salvation does not rest in the strength of my faith. It's in the object of my faith. That's a big deal of difference. That's the difference between life and death. So if you fled to Christ, you're an heir of promise. If you can stand up, remember our Lord looked at the apostles when he had made those hard statements, I think it was in John chapter 6. And many went away, many of his disciples went away, and he turned and he said to the apostles, Peter and James and John, all of them that were there, he said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter, speaking for the group, he said, "Lord, to whom can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." Who? Him. Christ is the life. He's the word of life. He's who we preach out. He's who we encourage sinners to rest upon. Every sinner who truly believes God's promise, folks, they are fully warranted to believe that God has engaged all that he is, all of his being, to ensure our salvation. Look, if one of God's elect misses heaven, God is not God. Do you see from that perspective how erroneous and how heretical it is to set forth the blasphemous idea that there are men and women that have, for whom Christ have died, that ultimately end up in hell? Or to falsely teach the idea that a man can be saved today and somehow or another do something that will cost him his salvation tomorrow? Or to tell men and women, come to Christ, flee to Christ, flee from everything, rest in his righteousness, and then turn around and strap the law back on their back? And I tell you, God has excluded every way of reconciliation, every way of justification, every way of sanctification, every way of salvation, except as they are conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on faith, not on repentance, not on serving the Lord, but on Christ's righteousness alone. One last thing, we'll quit. We are to come boldly. Not brashly, but we can come boldly to this throne of grace. For what? That we may obtain, and that word obtain means receive. Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. During times of sickness, during times of distress, during all manners of afflictions, under a deep sense of our own sin and sinfulness, our unworthiness, they cast us down so that we block our own way to our God because of lack of faith. We'll go to men and go to one another and seek relief and comfort for things that men cannot comfort us with, don't we? I always think about that woman that had that issue of blood for 12 years. And she went and spent all her money, and she was none the better for it. But God-given faith convinced her, as God, our Lord, drew him, this woman, to himself. She thought, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. You think she came up with that on her own? And God tells us that all who trust the priesthood and the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're certain to obtain mercy and grace from him. And I tell you, this is applied especially to assure us of God's enabling us to hold fast our profession. As we're assured, folks, God's not angry with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's our shelter in the storm. He's our peace in the midst of turmoil. And I tell you, we should approach that throne of grace. You got a problem? Go to him. Pray, Lord God, if it's your will, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. I was reading, when Samson had, and we'll quit right there. You know, Samson was a great judge that was used mightily of God to inflict pain and injury upon the enemies of God. And one time he was in a thrown down position and he said, Lord, have you cast me away? After such great deliverances in the past, have you cast me away to where now I'm going to fall into the hands of my enemies and they'll blaspheme you and say, where's now your God? There is nothing too great for our God. And I tell you, we are called upon as his children to approach him in prayer. It's hard. True prayer is hard. But we approach him, Lord, not our will, but thy will be done. We'll stop right there and we'll come back next week. We'll be back in about 15 minutes.